I want you to turn your Bibles to two passages from Paul's epistles. One is in Galatians chapter 4. The other one is in Philippians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4, the apostle makes this declaration. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And then in Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul again makes this comment beginning in verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. In this series on the local church, we have been examining what actually constitutes a genuine church. We have said that simply having a sign out in front of a building where people gather on a Sunday morning or some other day of the week that they have set aside does not constitute that a church. It may give it legal status with tax exemptions and whatnot, but a church, according to the New Testament, the church has certain distinguishing characteristics. And among those is the message that it affirms, or its gospel. Now, there are gospels galore. On any given day of the week, you may have two young men come knocking on your door, introducing themselves, young as they may be, as elders. And they're from the Church of Jesus Christ Latter-day Saints. And they have the gospel according to Joseph Smith. You may encounter some other people going up and down your street, handing out literature from the Watchtower Society. They are Jehovah's Witnesses. And their gospel is different from that of the Mormons. There are gospels galore. In fact, most people think of the word gospel and think of a style of music. But the gospel has a certain content to it. And one of the true and distinguishing features of a true church is its gospel. What does it teach about the gospel? How are people going to get to heaven? What is the basis for their acceptance? Is it going to be the quality of life they led? Is it going to be rooted somehow in whether or not their good works offset their bad works? Or perhaps they think it's because of the sincerity of their faith. After all, they believe that God is this way or that way or good, and so God should reward that. After all, are we not told that God is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him? The book of Hebrews, and some people conclude from that the reason God will admit me into heaven is because I had faith in Jesus doing something on my behalf. Well, as widespread as that is, it's a misconception. Because your faith is not the grounds nor the basis for your acceptance with God. Did you know the Bible says that only the pure in heart will see God? The Bible declares that without holiness, no man will see the Lord. And it's not a partial holiness. It has to be a complete, full-orbed, 100% rock-solid holiness. And apart from that, nobody will be admitted into the presence of a righteous and holy God. We have from time to time brought to your attention a very neglected theme that Reformed theology has emphasized for centuries. In fact, not just Reformed theology, this This is something that goes back much earlier than the Reformation, and that is that Christ did in his life fulfill the law of God in such a way that his righteousness, by virtue of his perfect life, is an aspect of his work as Redeemer. In fact, it was that work which fitted him to culminate his work of dying a substitutionary death on the behalf of those whom the Father had given him. Now, you have in your sermon notes this morning, and I'm going to follow them rather closely this morning, so I want you to have them in hand, and I will be reading periodically from them. We begin by noting that Obadiah Sedgwick, what a name. Have you ever run into an Obadiah? Obadiah Sedgwick was one of the great Puritan writers. He was also a member of the Westminster Divines. And for those of you who are not familiar with that, that is an expression used to refer to the men that met to draft what we now know as the Westminster Standards. And so they're called the Westminster Divines. That's an old archaic expression that referred to a minister or a theologian. Well, he was one of that group of very learned men that drafted the Westminster Standard, which include the Confession of Faith, the larger catechism, the shorter catechism, and a lesser-known document known as the Directory of Worship. This is what he said. He said that unless there is a clear understanding of the doctrine of justification by faith alone and all that that implies, penal substitutionary atonement, imputation of Christ's righteousness, we would always be on a performance treadmill full of doubts. We need, therefore, to grasp the great significance of Christ's life and death on our behalf. He placed himself in our stead, putting his soul in the place of our souls, his person in the place of our persons. He underwent our punishment. Why did he do this? Simply put, to bring us to God, to make us acceptable to God. Now, unfortunately, this dimension of the person and work of Christ has been almost totally lost on modern-day evangelicalism. And so it should come as no surprise that you hear very little about the subject of Christ's obedience and what that constituted. It has fairly well been something that the Reformed people have emphasized. But recently, we have now Reformed people running around saying there is no such doctrine in the Bible. And this has gained some traction. The very influential bishop of Durham, the Anglican bishop N.T. Wright, has been in the forefront of what is known as the New Perspective on Paul, saying there's no such doctrine in Paul's epistles. Others, such as Norman Shepherd, who was dismissed back in the 70s from Westminster Seminary, where I graduated, has utterly repudiated the notion of the imputation of Christ's active obedience as the essential element of his work in securing for us the benefits of redemption. And then we have the Federal Vision crowd with Doug Wilson and all those others, likewise, following suit. Well, we want to look this morning at whether or not this doctrine is actually taught in Scripture. And so I want to just basically look at the biblical grounds for it. For example, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 15, Christ Jesus said that his baptism was necessary to fulfill, note this, all righteousness. Now, why would that be necessary? Why would Jesus submit himself to John's baptism in order to, quote, fulfill all righteousness, unless he had placed himself in a position to become obedient unto death, so that all of his life was a fulfillment of the righteousness that God would require? Apart from the active obedience of Christ, Jesus' words seem to hang in air. In Romans 10, verse 4, Christ is said to be the end of the law for righteousness. That word end, teleos, means to bring to a completion. Now, why would Christ be the end of the law? Why? Do you know that the law of God is the criteria upon which God will judge the world? And we have said this so many times, but it bears repeating ad nauseum. It's not just the overt transactions of the law of God that you're going to incur guilt for. It's the omission of duty that the law demands. If you have not loved the Lord your God with every ounce of your being, with all your heart, mind, and soul, think about what that encompasses. And your neighbor as yourself. You have broken the law. And God is going to judge you. What is it 1 John chapter 3 says? What constitutes sin? Period. The law. Transgressing the law. And all of us have broken the law of God. And so James says, if you break one commandment, you're guilty of breaking them all. So we are rendered guilty, speechless. That's why Paul says in Romans 3 that every mouth is going to be shut. No one is going to be able to stand up and tell God, now wait a minute, I had some extenuating circumstances that have to factor into my law breaking. Unlike human judges who can be swayed by smooth-talking lawyers, that's one courtroom in which that's not going to be allowed. And God is going to judge strictly according to that standard. So, now here's the point. How is Christ the end of the law unless he has fulfilled it in such a way as to satisfy the justice of God? Think about it. Christ was born under the law, a son of Torah. He submitted to the law in all of its precepts. And by so doing it, he never once broke it in word, thought, or deed. He lived a perfectly obedient life that satisfied the demands of God's justice. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 teaches that righteousness, that Christ's righteousness is reckoned to us. That is, it's written down on our account in the same way, in a parallel way, in which our sins are credited to him. See, listen, Jesus did not become a sinner. He underwent the punishment for sin, not for anything that he was guilty for, but he did so representatively, vicariously, in the place of. So that just as our sins are put over in his ledger, think about it. You have those uncomfortable moments of conscience at times, do you not? I hope you do. I hope you have not seared your conscience to where you try to obliterate the remembrance of things that make you uncomfortable. No, in fact, I think that whenever our consciences are pricked by something that reminds us, we ought to acknowledge immediately with gratitude that God has transferred the guilt I incurred from that act. It may have been a thoughtless act, an insensitive act in which you hurt people by your actions. All of us have done that. God has written that down and charged it to the account of his son, who had no such guilt, but he became liable for the guilt that was reckoned to him. Now look, here's the parallel. What a great transaction is taking place. All of my ugly guilt and sin, that if you only knew about it, you wouldn't tolerate me for a minute. Or I do. The righteousness that Christ fulfilled in his life, that righteousness, that law-keeping righteousness, is now mine. Like I am the beneficiary of a will. And I become the recipient of a treasure that I did not earn, had no way of securing. It has been bequeathed to me. It is Christ fulfilling all righteousness in His life that is a part of my acceptance with God. Listen, your faith, feeble and frail as it is not going to be the thing that God looks upon and say, oh, that's nice and righteous, isn't it? How faltering, how feeble our faith is. That's not the basis for my acceptance with God. The basis for my acceptance with God is I have an alien righteousness. And it is pure and pristine. With no faults, no failings, no shortcoming. That's why the Apostle Paul said that he wanted to present us as a bride without blemish. I married one of those, by the way. But think about it. All of the ugliness that you have is transferred in a divine transaction, a real one, in which Christ's righteousness becomes yours and your sin becomes His. You see, what Paul is saying is this is a two-way street. Just as there is the imputation of sin, there must be the imputation of righteousness. And it's not just the righteousness. Here's what some people say. Well, it's the righteousness of Christ's obedience on the cross. No. Everything that led up to that point plays into His fulfilling the law. By the way, what does Christ do on the cross? All right. You say He dies. All right. You say He makes an atonement. All right. And why is atonement necessary? Because the law of God says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Christ is not dying de facto by virtue of things unrelated to the fact that He is bearing the penalty of a broken law. He is therefore serving as the second Adam. And it's in light of Him fulfilling the covenant of works that Adam failed to keep that He's qualified. You see, Jesus had to be certified. And what is it that certified Him to accomplish redemption on the cross? It was the perfection of His life. Romans 5:19 teaches that Jesus' obedience is the ground for our righteous legal standing. And since a single act of disobedience makes a person disobedient by definition and sets the full weight of the law against him, the obedience of Christ in this context must include the whole course of His life. By the way, you know, there was a fad that was for a while all the rage. It's died down, deservedly so, in which you saw people wearing bracelets with WWJD. What would Jesus do? And then you're supposed to, whenever you find yourself in a dilemma, pause, look at that band, and then say, now I should do what Jesus would do here. No, first of all, you can't. That bracelet should serve to remind you, what did Jesus do? Not what would He do, what did He do? He lived His life in complete obedience to God, something you can't do and have never done for one split second of your life. Even at your best moment, your good intentions are stained by the sins that lie hidden in your heart. There are a host of other verses we could point to. Let me summarize that to deny the role of Christ's act of obedience and justification is to distort what the Apostle Paul meant when he described us as being in Christ. We are clothed in a perfect righteousness by virtue of which we are made members of His body. You know, that metaphor which describes the church also conveys to us in a mysterious way, the degree to which Jesus says, I lay my life down. Notice that. I lay my life down for my sheep. He purchases for them a right standing with God. And He does it by virtue of His identity with them. Because just as we all were in Adam when he fell, and therefore are born in iniquity and sin, so also in Christ we have more than we lost in Adam. Listen, if all Jesus did on the cross was die for our sins and put us back on a situation where Adam was, how precarious a position would that be? Jesus died to put us into a position to where now our obedience is going to be the grounds or the means by which we work our way to heaven. Jesus gets us started and then we complete it. You will make a complete mess of it. If you get to heaven with one sin dangling around your person, you're in big trouble. Either you have a perfect righteousness that's not in any way tainted, or you're doomed. As simple as that. Now, there are also theological reasons. Now, I don't want to give you the impression that the theological reasons are less important. Basically, the theological reasons flow out of the biblical reasons. If we deny Christ's act of obedience, it leads us to minimize what is actually involved in justification. Now, when you think about justification, it is a courtroom word. It refers to the verdict of a judge. All right? Justification means that God declares us not guilty. But more than that, it declares that we're acceptable. All right? If justification is a courtroom term, then behind that is the whole context of a law giver. And what Jesus does is to satisfy the demands of the law by, first of all, complying in such a way as to make Him a fit mediator. You see, if Jesus had to die for any sin that He committed, He would be unfit to die for anybody else's. Jesus never sinned in order that He might culminate His life in giving it up to make an atonement for sinners. Secondly, to portray justification as merely forgiveness only without the positive imputation is to undermine the biblical doctrine of the atonement. Think about it. What is occurring on Calvary's cross? The Lamb of God is dying. The Lamb of God is giving Himself up. By the shedding of His blood, He's making an atonement. What kind of an atonement? Is He merely being an example of how we should die and sacrifice ourselves for the well-being of others? No. Is He dying so as to move us to at least admire Him? No. Is He dying under the curse of the broken law and therefore suffering the wrath of God to make a propitiation, to satisfy divine justice? You see, if there's no imputation of Christ's act of righteousness, the atonement gets turned on its head. And what Christ ends up doing is not making a vicarious penal substitutionary atonement. He ends up doing something less that is in the end not adequate. Finally, some who deny the vicarious efficacy of Christ's act of obedience have embraced a principle that is inherently antinomian. That is, well, the law has no bearing on me. I can live as I please. God's grace covers it all. And this is what Paul said that he was accused of proclaiming. Let us sin all the more that grace may abound. Their judgment is just. My friends, if Christ did not fulfill the law of God in such a way as to equip him to make an atonement for sin, then the law of God has some authority over you in terms of your standing. Do you understand what's involved in that? Do you want to be accountable to God for your obedience to the law as the grounds for your acceptance with God? See, antinomians want to say, well, the law has no binding on me. But on the other side of the coin is an eonomian who says, oh no, the law is the criteria by which God will judge you. So that your covenantal faithfulness is going to be a determining factor in whether or not you get into heaven. Christ got you started, now you have to finish the work. January 1st, 1936, Bismarck, North Dakota. J. Gretchen Machen had made the trip from Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, to help get some small Orthodox Presbyterian churches started. And even though he was not feeling well, he made the trip anyway, in the middle of winter. And during the trip, he contracted pneumonia. Now, back then, they did not have penicillin, and pneumonia was mortally, could kill you. As he lay dying, hard to breathe, on his deathbed, he sent a telegram to his young colleague, a Scotchman by the name of John Murray. It read simply this: so thankful for the active obedience of Christ, no hope without it. You see, the reason Machen could say that is he had made a detailed study of this truth. He had written on the subject in one of his books, and this is what he said. Listen carefully as we close. He said, suppose Christ had done for us merely what we said last Sunday afternoon that he did. Suppose he had merely paid the penalty of the law that was resting upon us for our sin and had done nothing more than that. Where would we be then? Well, I think we can say, if indeed it is legitimate to separate one part of the work of Christ, even though in thought, from the rest, that if Christ had merely paid the penalty of sin for us and had done nothing more, we should at best be back in the situation in which Adam found himself when God placed him under the covenant of works. That covenant of works was probation. If Adam kept the law of God for a certain period, he was to have eternal life. If he disobeyed, he was to have death. Well, he disobeyed, and the penalty of death was inflicted upon him and his posterity. Then Christ, by his death on the cross, paid the penalty for those whom God had chosen. Well and good. But if that were all that Christ did for us, do you not see that we should be back in just the situation in which Adam was before he sinned? The penalty of his sinning would have been removed from us because it had been paid by Christ. But for the future, the attainment of eternal life would have been dependent upon our perfect obedience to the law of God. We should simply have been back in that probation again. Moreover, we should have been back in that probation in very much less hopeful way than in which Adam was originally placed in it. Everything was in Adam's favor when he was placed in that probation. He had been created in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. He had been created positively good. Yet despite all that, he fell. How much more likely would it be to fall, nay, how certain to fall, if all that Christ had done for us was merely to remove from us the guilt of past sin, leaving it then to our own efforts to win the reward which God had promised or pronounced upon perfect obedience. Is it any wonder, as he lay dying, the thing that gave him the greatest comfort, so thankful for the active obedience of Christ, who fulfilled the law of God for me. No hope without it. May God grant to you to treasure this doctrine, to learn it thoroughly, and to be able to articulate it to others. This is the good news. As the elders and deacons come forward now, would you be prepared to remember the Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine?